Ever feel like you blow it for Jesus Christ? Anybody here want to confess and say, yeah, me, I have blown it for Jesus Christ? Boy, I sure have. But you know, I take comfort in the fact that 3 of the 4 weeks in the Collisions with Christ series, 3 of the 4 weeks where we look at Scripture where Christ has to correct somebody, 3 of the 4 times where Christ has to dig somebody out of a really bad hole, it comes from the individual that is one of the most powerful in the New Testament in reaching the Jewish community for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what that should tell us is we're going to make mistakes, yes. But it should tell us that by the power and the correction of Jesus Christ, we too can be used in incredible ways to impact those around us. We will make mistakes. My exhortation to you, my encouragement to you this morning is to receive the correction that God gives us from the Word so that when we make those mistakes, He still can continue to use us in incredible ways. Please don't ever think for a minute that there are superheroes in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What there are super zeros empowered by the Holy Spirit to do unbelievable things. They have flesh and blood and DNA just like you and I have. But when they surrender their life, sometimes unwillingly, to Jesus Christ, He uses them in phenomenal ways. My exhortation to you is, God can use you as He's used everyone in this book. And sometimes I don't know that we grasp that. Sometimes I don't know that we can really believe that. We think those are those guys and I'm me. No. You, turbocharged by the power of the Holy Spirit, surrender to the plan and the will of God, will do things far beyond your even ability to think of. To Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask, think, or imagine. Put your word in there. Stop. If I could correct anything, it's the thought process that I can't do anything. You see, in the church today, and I didn't intend to go quite this far into this intro, in the church today, we have individuals who are members of the CO2 club. You know what the CO2 club is? Humans breathe in oxygen. And humans exhale carbon dioxide. Fortunately, plants do just the opposite. But for folks, we have members of the CO2 club. Their contribution to a congregation is CO2. They breathe in oxygen, they breathe out CO2. And, you know, the church here, my perspective in all of this is that I'm having to prepare you to go before Christ. And I want, when you stand before Christ, my heart's desire for each and every one of you is that God would say, well done. That I would goose you, cattle prod you, encourage you, pat you on the back, push you, shove you. Maybe in some cases get in your face to just encourage you to be all that Jesus Christ can be in and through you. Folks, your value is measured by what occurred on Calvary. It is measured by the fact that God took on flesh and blood to die for you. And God can empower you at any age, any size, any ability to do what's incredible. And I just want to exhort you this morning. This is a phenomenal place. Please don't take this as me jumping on this church because this is a great place. Phenomenal servants and key individuals brought in by the power of the Holy Spirit into this body. But man, don't sell yourself short. There are two ways to tell God's not done with you. Number one, you're taking in breath and oxygen. And number two, if you place your hands, fingers somewhere around your wrist, if you've got a pulse, you're done when you're in the front of the sanctuary. And I'm not talking about an invitation, folks. I'm talking about the coronation of when you go home to be with Christ. That's when you're done. So, lengthy introduction. I'm not sure why God had me share that with you this morning, but maybe somebody just needed to hear that. Christ collides with the rebellious. That's me. And He corrects them. The theme for this section, in this four-week section, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. We find that the disciples are destroying, defending, defying, and denying the Savior Jesus Christ. They're calling for destruction. They're coming for a decapitation. Last week, Peter swinging a sword. They're confronting Jesus Christ as a distraction, and next week they're cursing Him as part of their denunciation of Christ. They're hearing phrases, the Son of Man did not come to destroy. Put away the sword. Get behind me, Satan. You will deny me three times. That's what the rebellious are hearing. And the rebellious is not the religious leaders. Christ has already collided with those. This is the individuals who walk intimately with them. But the problem in each of these cases is these men were with Christ physically, but they were in opposition to Him spiritually. Matthew 16. In the sermon that is somewhat taken out of order chronologically, because last week we found Peter swinging a sword. Really what happens in the life of Peter is he defies Jesus, he defends Jesus, he denies Jesus. That's really the chronological order. There was madness in why I took it in an opposite order. But in Matthew 16, we come and we see the Apostle Peter an awful lot like me and maybe even a lot like you. And I'm just going to read verses 21 and 23. But we'll find that as we study the text, we've actually got to go a little bit back before that. Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem. And He must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're an offense to me. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Walked with Him for 2 years, Peter might say. 2.5 years. Getting close to 3. And to have the Savior turn around and say that has got to be one of the harshest rebukes Christ may have ever distributed. Let's see where this comes from. Verse 21, from that time. From what time? From what time? Well, let's back up and let's see Peter in a little bit more of his glorious days right before this. Backing all the way up to verse 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, by the way, I asked the same question Wednesday night. I had a meeting with someone who got out here probably around 9:30. And as I left, somebody was sitting in this far parking lot, parked in the dark area. And I could see a shadow sitting on the circular or oval rocks out there where the cross had been formed. And feeling completely comfortable by the Holy Spirit, I went ahead and walked over there. Again, you know, it's strange to walk up to an individual in the dark, but I walked up and chatted with this individual. That is the question I asked him. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," those are two different rocks, folks, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to do something different. At this point, the disciples finally comprehend and understand who He is. But they don't understand what He's supposed to do. Imagine Peter at this point. Michael Phelps may have won 8 golden medals. But, yeah, keep the count right. And yet to stand in front of the Christ and say, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." Imagine that kind of praise coming from the Savior. What an incredible exhortation to you. You got it right, Peter. You spoke first as usual, but this time you got it right. But what Christ is beginning to do now is He's beginning to shift His ministry. Instead of being the public teaching, He's doing more of a private teaching with the disciples. And instead of doing private miracles, He's actually beginning to do more public miracles. There's a shift in the ministry at this point. It's much like we looked at several weeks ago when Jesus Christ's face turned to Jerusalem, that His countenance was drawn towards Jerusalem. He's not only preparing Himself mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually for what He has to do, but He's also taking the 12 aside, Jesus began to show his disciples. And what does he show them? He shows them that he has to suffer many things. He has to suffer many things from the elders, from the chief priests, from the scribes, and he's going to be killed. And he's going to be raised on the third day. What does that question ask? Who do men say that I am? You're the Christ, Son of the living God. When we stop to see what happened to Christ, we see that he suffered many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and he was killed and he was raised the third day. But when we still ask the question today, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? What answer do you get? The answer that I got Wednesday night was, he's a good teacher. You know, he's an example for us to follow. You ask folks from another religious system, non-Christian system, he's a good prophet. He's a good teacher. It's more about who he is. It's what he's about to do that he needs to share with the disciples. I have taught you who I am. Now I have to teach you what I must do. I have to go to Jerusalem. Wow, let's go to the city that killed all the other prophets as the head prophet. The city with the temple and the holy place, where the Holy of Holies is entered once a year, where atonement for sin takes place for the people. Let's go to that city, because it's what I must do. I must suffer many things at the hands of the religious. And he tells them simplistically, I must be killed. That's not translated properly. The word that's actually used there, he has to be murdered. That's different. Kill is what happens when an individual deserves that just punishment. Christ is murdered. The more accurate description there, the more accurate interpretation or translation is he must be murdered. He has to be crucified. You see, when Christ would teach this lesson to the disciples again, he was going to be more specific how he would die. Follow me here in the book of Matthew. Because here is the first instance where Christ is beginning to instruct them the things of God. And if you want to title this first section, verse 21, it's the things of God. Christ is going to teach them some crucial things. He's going to teach them that he has to be killed and that he has to be raised again on the third day. It's crucial to the gospel to teach these things. What does Paul say the gospel is, church? It is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again according to the Scriptures, and that he showed himself to the people after he raised. The crucifixion, the death of Christ, and the resurrection, more importantly, the resurrection of Christ, is crucial to the gospel. It is crucial to the distinction of Christianity. Here's one thing I love when talking to someone of Muslim faith, or someone who's following Confucius or Buddha, not Buddha South Texas, but Buddha. Where are those guys? Can you see their graves? Yes, we can go honor them at their graves. I can't honor the one I follow at his grave because he's not there. Because he said he could conquer death, and then he showed us he could conquer death. And that's why the tomb's empty. Christ resurrection separates Christianity from all other denominations. Christ himself separates himself. It is not us trying to get to God, it is God coming to us because we couldn't get to him. And then to demonstrate that he has the power over death, he gets up on the third day, surrounded with pounds of incense and myrrh, surrounded with guards, filled with stone and a giant stone. You see, the resurrection is crucial to our hope, and that's why he has to include this at this time in his teaching. He began to teach his disciples, he began to show his disciples that he has to suffer many things, that he's going to be killed, but he's also showing them he has to be raised on the third day, and I have to wonder if after he said the phrase, I must be killed, if they heard anything beyond that. You know, it's kind of like when an individual gets that cancer diagnosis. Everything else almost sounds like it's underwater. The doctor's speaking, but it's not really being heard. Maybe that's where they were at. But Jesus Christ was crucial to say, I have to be raised on the third day. It is crucial to our hope, something that we want, and it's crucial to our faith because it's a promise that God gives. How important is this lesson for Christ to teach? Turn a couple pages to Matthew 20, if you're in the text with me. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, he's getting closer. He takes the 12 disciples aside on the road and says to them, hey, behold, We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And he's speaking in third person, and they will condemn him to death. And they will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day, he will rise again. He didn't just tell him, I'm going to die. He offered that flash of hope, I'm going to rise again. Matthew 26. Yet one more instruction from the Christ. Matthew 26 verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people will assemble at the palace. They were plotting to take Christ's life. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. This is the plan of God, folks. This is the things of God. And I'm using these titles for a particular reason. These are the things of God. And it's the plan of God. Isaiah chapter 53. I wrestled with this morning. Do I just read the one portion? This whole passage is beautiful. This whole passage shows that the things of God is that the Christ would die. Isaiah 53. Let me pick up in verse 5. Back it up to 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. And we all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned away everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Verse 8, He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of My people He was stricken. And they made His grave with the wicked, but the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Please don't get the idea that the Father took some sort of pleasure in the fact that Christ was hurt. What it means here, when He pleased the Lord to bruise Him, it means He satisfied the righteous demand of salvation, which is blood has to be shed. When it pleased the Lord, it satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. When you make His soul an offering for sin, verse 11, He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, My righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. What is the plan of God? What are the things of God? God takes on flesh and blood. And from an earthly perspective, here's Peter who has walked with Christ, and he doesn't have this view. And imagine what it's like to hear this for the first time. Imagine what it's like to hear this. These are the things of God. Isaiah 55 says this about these things. For My thoughts, this is God speaking, for My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways My ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts. These are the things of God in Matthew 16. And Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. My thoughts are not your thoughts. By the way, this is why repentance is so necessary. You're thinking turning away from sin? No, that's the wrong definition of repentance. What we teach on repentance for some reason is that when I turn away from the bad things, I have repented. Repentance literally means that your mind has been changed to think like God. That comes from studying God's thoughts and His words. You want to know what God's thinking? He wrote it down for us through men. Repentance is my mind begins to think like God's. And when I see my sin the way God sees my sin, the natural tendency is going to want to turn away and walk from those things. When you see somebody turning away, they are not repenting. They are demonstrating that they repented, that their mind has changed. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is repentance. Being transformed by the renewing of your mind. That you may prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's the things of God. Now the things of men. Peter. Gotta love Peter. Just don't put a sword in his hand. Then Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you. This shall not happen to you. Never let this be, Lord. Far be it from you, Christ." Understand that if death were far from Christ, then salvation would be farther from you and me. In fact, salvation would be non-existent for you and me if this be far from Christ. "This shall not happen to you." But if this does not happen to Christ, a far greater thing is going to happen to us. You see, it's fascinating how this begins. Peter in his passion, Peter in his zeal, Peter in his love for God, begins to rebuke him. Now, I do not think that's ever appropriate. I don't suggest you try. That doesn't mean you can't get into a heated exchange with Jesus Christ. Folks, please don't ever take your prayer life to think it has to be some sort of intimidated thing. When you pray, pray your heart, because God knows that anyway. And if that results in getting a little loud in your prayer time, if you're angry with God about some stuff, that's okay. He's a big God. He can handle you. He's not going to get intimidated by your outbursts. Some of my best quiet times in prayer times came when I started shouting at God. Beautiful prayer times. Incredible prayer times. But make sure you're not within hearing distance, because folks might have a tendency to put those jackets on you that kind of bolt up like this. You get those funny jackets. Real quickly through that section, here's Christ. He began to rebuke Christ, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that these things happen." And one of the staunchest rebukes in all Scripture comes from Christ's correction. That's the third portion this morning, because we had the things of God, the things of men. That was Peter's impression, Peter's statement. But here's Christ's correction. And this one we need to camp out in for just a little bit, if for no other reason to stay doctrinally true here. "But he turned and he said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Hence the typhics for the first two sections. Let me first talk about that section where it says, "You're an offense to me." What he's telling Christ literally is, "You are a stumbling block for what I have to do. You're getting in the way of the thing, the very thing I was sent to do, which is to die for the sins of men. You're a stumbling block to me. You are an offense to me." But he also challenges the whole mindset that Peter has at this point. And he attributes it to Satan. Now, please, I am not saying that Satan had the ability to put this in Peter's heart and his mind. I am not saying that. I disagree with many interpreters who believe that Satan can put a thought in the mind of a believer. He cannot. I do not believe he can. I believe that is reserved for the omnipotent God only, the all-powerful. He can influence, Satan can influence, but he cannot put a thought in your mind. So when Peter said that, Peter is not necessarily advocating for Satan. It's just the position that Peter has taken with regards to Christ going to the cross is like Satan. And we'll see that in just a minute. The harshest rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan!" How do you go from, "You are the Christ," to "Get behind me, Satan"? How do you go from, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," to "Get behind me, Satan"? How do you go from, "For this was not revealed by flesh and blood, but my heavenly Father," to "Get behind me, Satan"? In just a couple of verses. When you stop thinking salvistically, when you stop thinking about the salvation of people, you have stopped thinking the way Christ thinks. And when you do things that hinder the salvation of people, when you do things that would prevent Christ from people from coming into the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of heaven, you're acting on behalf of Satan. Because that was Satan's plan from the start. What does this mean when Christ says, "Get behind me, Satan"? Is Satan literally there? Probably. Scripture doesn't say. I'm going to assume he was. These are crucial times in the battle for our souls. Satan's not going to sit those out. Luke chapter 4, verse 13, when Christ was being tempted in the desert, the Scripture says that he, Satan, departed from him until an opportune time. This is an opportune time. Is Satan possessing Peter's body? No. Not likely. Why would I say something like that? Well, first, let's look at the dialogue Christ already has in another book, Luke 22. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. He's not going to possess them, but he's going to harass them pretty bad. He's going to sift you like wheat. Toss it up in the air. Watch it fall. Well, this leads to the question, can Satan or demons possess people? Yes. Not only can he, Scripture tells us he has. Luke 22 verse 3 and John 13, 27. Then Satan entered Judas. Can Satan possess people? Yes. Possess Judas at the betrayal of Christ. But this begs the question, the question that maybe scares some of us as we sit in the pew. Can Satan possess the body of believers? Absolutely not. Unequivocally, no. Chapter and verse, Matthew 12, 29. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? The accusation by the Pharisees is that Christ went in and he was controlling demons by the power of demons. That was the accusation. He says, you don't understand. You must first bind up the strong man before you can take residence over that body. For a believer to be possessed means that Satan somehow has to come take the strong man out. Who's that strong man within a believer? It's Christ. To argue that Satan can possess the body of a believer is to say that Satan has the power to come in and take over Christ. It can't happen. It can't happen. All it takes for Christ to destroy him is the brightness of his coming and the word that proceeds from his mouth. 1 John 4:4 gives us a greater assurance. It says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. No. Believers cannot be possessed. But this is a serious exchange. It's a very serious exchange. It's crucial because Peter is seeking to prevent the only thing that would keep you and me from hell. And it's identical to what Satan has already attempted. The temptations in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. I will give you all these things, just bow down to me. Satan is saying, I will make you king in a painless way, and you don't have to go to suffering. And Peter is saying, we'll follow you as king, we're going to raise you up as the Messiah, as the Christ, and we're going to do so without pain. Very similar. The problem is it leaves you and me heading to hell, because there's no Savior, because there's no one to shed their blood for us, there's no one to die on our behalf. What's the problem with the things of men versus the things of God? Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its way is death. To think of salvation any other way than the way Christ thinks of it is a lost salvation. It is a non-existent salvation. It is a mock salvation, if you will. It is not a salvation that saves. Christ corrects Peter, essentially saying, I have to go to the cross. That's what makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up when somebody today says, there are other ways to get to heaven than Christ. It makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. Because if there were, Christ could have simply said, you know what, Peter? There are other ways to salvation. I don't have to go to the cross. Let's go get us a scone or something. Let's just go. But you know, if that's not sufficient, Christ's correction, look at the text, just a little bit beyond the text we camped out in. And look at, let's see, Christ's course for us. Because not only, Peter, do you have to stop what you're saying and allow me to go to the cross. Watch this, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Oh, you're kidding me, Lord. I'm trying to rebuke you and stop you from doing it. You're telling me I've got to follow in your footsteps. If you want to follow me, you do. Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, if he gets 8 gold medals, and if he loses his own soul? What profit is it? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's as if Christ is saying, not only must you accept my death, you have to follow me and accept your own death. Not the inevitable death, but the death of your will over your own life. Everything you think you need to do needs to be turned over to me. You see, what's so fascinating about this is you read 1 Peter 30 years after this. 30 some odd years after this exchange, you really wonder, did Peter really ever get it? I love this. 1 Peter 2:24. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He's beginning to think like Isaiah prophesies. Peter now has the mind of God. Do you? Do you have the mind of God? Let's pray.